We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for providing this opportunity for us to study your word and continue our pursuit of your immutable word. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, we went back and did a little bit of a review in the Galatians passage that we're noting. We are involved in a study of religion, and we've left the study of Islam, but we've tacked on to the end of it this passage because it has to do with the sons of the bondwoman persecuting the sons of the free woman, and therefore that persecution continues down to this day. And so Galatians 4:19 is the context for this particular paragraph, and we will begin with a review of what we've done so far. In verse 19 it reads, "My little children," these are technion, the toddlers, saved but short on doctrine. "My little children, I am enduring labor pains until Christ is formed in you. I keep on desiring to be present with you and to change my tone of voice, for because of you I am perplexed." And he's perplexed because they've bought into the thinking of the Judaizers there in the district of Galatia. And there's several churches that are being misled by their propaganda, their spiritual propaganda. And what they're suggesting is that in order for you Gentiles to truly be saved, not only do you have to believe in Christ, but you also have to be circumcised. There were other aspects to the problem as well. They also were criticizing Paul as not being a legitimate apostle since he had not had personal relationships with Christ, apparently missing the episode on the Damascus Road. But somehow they had written that off as not being legitimate. Galatians 4:21, "Tell me, you who constantly desire to be under the authority of the law, do you not hear and understand the law?" And this is where we left off in our study the other day. We were noting legalism is contrary to grace, and that is exactly what defines a religion. Christianity is not a religion because it is based on grace. And grace means that God provides for us all that we need. And when we sin, there's an avenue of recovery, which is called rebound. And after we sin, we can recover even further if we have been living in the cosmic system for a period of time. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can recover by studying the Word of God and regaining our spiritual momentum. All of this is provided by grace. And the fact that you are even here tonight is a reflection of the grace of God, for He provides for you everything physically needed in order to get here, in order to acquire the spiritual sustenance you need. And therefore, there are things that you have on a daily basis that are guaranteed and promised you, and these are called the logistics of life, the physical logistics of food, clothing, shelter, transportation, and so on. And with that provision, your logistical supply line, you're able to carve out sections of your day for your spiritual sustenance. And therefore, when you arrive at a local church or at an electronic contrivance, you're able to do that because God has sustained you yet one more day. Now, admittedly, there's a new contract to be signed in the morning. So when you get up, you say, "Thank you, Father, I get one more day in the contract." So we live one day at a time. So you never know when the day is that will be your last day, and you will then be with Jesus and General Lee. And that is a far better prospect, but it leaves people behind saying, "I had no idea." And then there's all of this sadness that goes on until people reorient to the fact that there will be a promised future reunion. Well, we're going to illustrate the difference. Paul is going to use Abraham's offspring, the difference between religion and Christianity. Ishmael is from the adulterous union with Hagar, and Isaac from the union with Sarah, his wife. These are historical figures And therefore, this is an illustration that is not a parable, but rather is an allegory. Now, biblical allegories are always based on things that have occurred in the past, and they are historical circumstances involving historical people. Allegories in other contexts can involve fictitious people and fictitious events. That's not true in the Bible. Every allegory that is mentioned in the Bible makes reference to things historical. So that is a significant difference with regard to the definition, the general definition of allegory. Now, Grace Doctrine Church subscribes to a system of hermeneutics that addresses biblical passages initially from the premise that it is taken at face value. In other words, you open your Bible and you read a passage, you take it as face value. The pastor must do that as well if he subscribes to the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. You take it at face value unless the context dictates otherwise. It's hard for you to get past this passage and not see it dictate otherwise. It is the only passage in Scripture that uses allegory that point blank tells you it's an allegorical passage. And we'll see that as we move through, but we're about ready for a little bit of a definition on that. And so Grace Doctrine Church subscribes to a system of hermeneutics that the passage means what it says. And therefore, you begin your analysis with a literal approach. However, if the passage reveals that it is interpreted otherwise, then the analysis then continues accordingly. There are several allegorical passages in the Bible, but as we've just noted in Galatians 4:24, this is the only one so identified in the text. Now, I've pulled an excerpt from Bullinger's Figures of Speech Used in the Bible, beginning on page 748, to note a few details on how allegory is used in Scripture. Now, it starts out with a Greek word, which is allegoria. And allegoria is the word that is translated allegory. And it is made up of allos, which means another, and agaruain, which is the word to speak another thing. And therefore, this is a speech that is made in the agora. The agora is the place where people went and exchanged ideas. Speeches were made. It was the marketplace. Quite a number of things went on in what we might call the public square. And therefore, it came from that particular environment. Now, we have only one allegory which is distinctly declared to be such. And that is Galatians 4, verses 22 and 24. The modern and common usage of the word allegoria is thus quite different from this scriptural definition. According to the modern sense, it is taken to mean a fictitious narrative which has another deeper meaning than that which is expressed. And that is typically the allegory that you run into in your casual readings. That's not the case for the Bible. However, as we'll note a little bit later on in our study this evening, there was a big controversy in the first few centuries of the church age as to how the Bible should be interpreted, whether it should be interpreted literally or allegorically. And we'll note a few details from ground we've covered in the past in a little while. But it was a tremendous, downturn for Christianity when the allegorical school at Alexandria won out after the Council of Chalcedon over the literal school, which was at Antioch, Syria. That was a phenomenal sequence of events along in there where men of the church became very dishonest. Politics came into play, and you would have thought that they were people who were running for the Congress of the United States, and they were after maybe passing some ridiculous, harebrained idea. There's everywhere you go, there are evil people, and these people are involved in some form of politics. And to keep politics out of things is a very difficult task. And it was obviously the problem in the early centuries of the church. And because of it, we wound up with what I've called the spiritual dark age, where Romanism conquered all of Christianity as far as its revelation of what was to be believed, how it was to be executed. Things were invented out of thin air, and they had the privilege of doing this because the Pope, who was the hierarchical poobah, could come up with stuff out of thin air and decree it to be biblical. Martin Luther ticked a lot of people off when he says, we're all individual royal priests, and we do not need a hierarchical poobah to be telling us how to think. And he therefore opened the door for the resurgence of the literal school. And Luther was for that particular approach to hermeneutics, where some of the others that came out of Protestantism, ultimately Protestantism, had different ideas, and they continue to hold them. And therefore, they continually cause problems among the congregations that gather in their pews. An allegory may sometimes be fictitious, but Galatians 4 shows us that a true history may be allegorized, that is, be shown to have further teachings in that which actually took place, without at the same time distracting from the truth of the history that is being utilized in the allegory. Now here, note this important fact. Allegory is always stated in the past tense and never in the future. Allegory is thus distinguished from prophecy. The allegory brings other teaching out of past events, while the prophecy tells us events that are yet to come and means exactly what it says. Prophecy is to be taken literally unless the context dictates otherwise, and therefore you get into a lot of imagery when you move into the book of Revelation. But the Bible explains itself, and therefore when you look at the imagery in Revelation, you're able to then interpret it literally. I remember when the colonel cranked up Revelation, when Joe Henry and the troops and I were down in Houston, he made mention of such, but that when you understood the imagery, then you were able to translate Revelation literally. So this takes a lot of work to go through Revelation. I challenge you, if you've never read Revelation, to start at chapter 4 and go through chapter 20. And after you've done that, if you've interpreted it literally on its face without attention to imagery, then you've got a problem. But imagine this. You are an apostle. Your name is John. And you've been relegated to some little mid-island called Patmos. And you therefore are struck with by the Holy Spirit to start writing yet another book. He had logged 4 by that time, and is ready to do another. And he is given this phenomenal prophecy that is brought to him through a vision. Now, this was A.D. 1, and still there has not been the fulfillment of these prophecies that are found in Revelation beginning in verse 4. So that's almost 2,000 years. And imagine the progress that it has been made technologically from A.D. 1 all the way up to A.D. 2009. Well, that's over 2,000 years now. That's math. But nevertheless, there you see John's problem. We have not yet arrived at these events, and they yet may be another 1,000 years off as well. So what will be the technology, especially military hardware, 1,000 years from now? Imagine what we have presently. And John sees this vision of all these wild and woolly things going on, and he has to describe it in a first century vocabulary. So that you have to cut him a little slack there and understand he's using imagery, but he's describing events that he sees in a vision, real future historical events. Now, the Judaizers were big on circumcision as a necessary act for Gentiles to be saved. Now, this is legalism that results in a false gospel. Now, in verses 22 and 23, Paul cites historical events involving Abraham and his progeny as elements in an allegory that contrast grace and legalism. And when you're contrasting grace and legalism, you can also think of it as contrasting Christianity and legalism. Christianity and legalism, or grace and legalism, same idea. And we are studying at the moment several of the world religions that have evolved over time and that are popular today. And we are putting sort of an addendum, let's call it, on our study of Islam. It is the, I believe, you can go into Revelation chapter 12 and they talk about the whore. Pardon me, but that's King James. And they talk about the whore. Down south it's whore. Up here it's whore. What do you prefer? I like whore better, but who is this? And some people have written books that it's the Pope and Catholicism and Romanism. And, you know, they seem to be on the wane to me. It seems the crowd that seems to be gaining ascendancy is Islam. So could the whore be Islam? Well, there are many candidates. Any religion would be a good candidate, and there are yet others on the horizon that would are going to arrive in the next 100 years, and it'll be a candidate. So ultimately, the whore is going to be brought to task at the second advent. So we don't have to worry about her. We will be with Jesus and General Lee at the time. So we don't have to worry about anything that happens in Revelation after chapter 4. And we don't have to worry about anything later on until we get to the second advent. And that's when we come back on horses and all. You have dogs and cats, and you wonder if they're going to be in heaven. Well, the horses will be. Now, I don't know if there's some prejudice there, divinely speaking, on horses. I don't know. But you do have some tidbit of hope for your cat. Galatians 4:22. For it stands written that Abraham had two sons, one Ishmael from the slave woman Hagar, and one Isaac by the free woman Sarah. Point one. This verse brings into focus the physical birth of two historical figures, you will note. One is Ishmael from the illegitimate union of Abraham and Hagar, and two, Isaac from the marital union of Abraham and Sarah. And you can see Abraham went a-whoring with a heathen, literally. You know, that's a quote from Ezekiel, also King James, I might add. But Ezekiel warned Israel about its dalliances with idolatry. And he said to them, he was very sharp-tongued, was Ezekiel, and he said, they've gone a-whoring with a heathen, which means they've gone into idolatry, and they've gone away from their first husband, which is Jesus Christ, and they've taken on these weird and strange idolatrous practices of the nations around them. This literally had Abraham going whoring with a heathen, and it produced the son of the bondwoman, which is Ishmael, and he's causing problems down to this day. Now, Hagar was a slave. Her son Ishmael was born a slave and remained one the rest of his life. And all who follow his progeny are in slavery presently and will remain so the rest of their life unless they come to Christ. But then who in religion is not in slavery? So we don't need to pick on Islam too badly, because all of the other religions we've noted, they're engaged in slavery as well. Spiritual slavery that leads to physical slavery. Sarah was free, and her son Isaac was born free, and he remained free the rest of his life. So Galatians 4:23 reads, but the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman was born through the promise. That would be the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that he would be the father of a great nation. It was later determined in that prophecy, as it was expanded from chapter 12 to 13 to 15 to 17, as the Abrahamic covenant was enlarged with more information, it was revealed that it would be through Isaac, who would be the son of Sarah, who at the time was barren. And, of course, Abraham was sterile. So he had a problem, and so did she from the human viewpoint. But from the divine viewpoint, it was a promise. There was no if clause involved, and therefore they came around to God's way of thinking. They understood by whatever method, miracle if necessary, that Isaac would be born from Sarah, and that Ishmael was not the line. See, this whole issue has to do with the line of Christ, this combat that has emerged between the son of the bondwoman and the son of the free woman, and this Luciferian intrigue behind all of this. Because Lucifer is constantly trying to destroy the line of Christ. Now, as people were moving forward in the human race, it became clear from the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 that there was going to be a birth that would provide a solution to the sin problem. And that birth would be human. It would be a human birth, and that human individual would provide a solution to the sin problem. That's Genesis 3:15. Now, Lucifer's not a dummo. He caught that, and he understood that the human line eventually would be a big problem for him. So he sought to destroy the human line, and he did this with the fallen angels, the B'nai HaElohim, and they cohabited with human women over a period of time to where the entire human species had been reduced to 8 people. The offspring with the Nephilim, they were half-breeds, and if this continued to where it perverted the Noahic line, then you would not have a legitimate human woman that was pure, true humanity that could be the line of Christ. And so the flood had to be involved at this point. So the global deluge occurs, and you have the elimination of all of these creatures, the half-breeds and so on. They're eliminated, and now they're in the sea gates of the abyss, awaiting their final judgment at the great white throne, which is yet future in Revelation chapter 20. But the end game to that is that once the water subsided, you have a pure race that comes off of that boat called the Ark. It's Noah and his three sons and their three wives. Of course, Noah had a wife too. So there are eight of them. And when they come off of the boat, then they repopulate the earth. And by that time, we have three races of people, which we've noted, Japhetic, Semitic, and Hamitic. And those three races is what or what populated planet Earth after the flood. Now, it comes down to the fact that Abraham was Semitic. He was in the Shem line. That's the line of Christ. That's what came off the boat. The line of Christ is preserved. And therefore, we move down the Semitic line and we come to Abraham. Now, Abraham was down in Ur of the Chaldeans. And he was told, pack your bags and move out and I'll tell you when to stop. And so he wound up in Canaan. And as he did this, he did so in faith and he was a believer. We've done the exegesis of Genesis 15:6 and determined that all of the things that are said there were things that occurred previously. He was a believer coming out of Ur. God did not call an unbeliever, he called a believer. So when he arrives at the point to where he is going to be made a great nation, then we have the addition of information as he moves through this process. And finally it's nailed down and it's going to be Isaac. Isaac is the line of Christ. Ishmael is not. Ishmael is the line of the bondwoman. Isaac is the line of the free woman. When all of these things are compared over time, you see that the sons of the bondwoman will constantly be at war with the sons of the free woman because now it is the elimination of the Jew because the second advent is going to fulfill the covenants given to the Jews. And if the Jews can be eliminated, then that cancels the second advent. So there are a lot of things involved in what we're doing here. And it's coming up in this passage, this combat between Ishmael and Isaac. Now the preposition according to, but the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. It refers to norms and standards related to a normal, natural birth. And there's no big deal to this. People prove this every day under the false premise that they must find out if they are compatible before they get married. You sell that deal to some young lady, you're a slick-tongued rascal and far luckier than those of us who went to high school in the 1950s. Yeah, that was not a line you wanted to drop on anybody. In fact, we knew better. We knew that it would be all over town by 6 o'clock that evening and we'd be spoken to harshly. The very idea. How crass. So that goes back to the 1950s. You excuse me, but I'm old. But people didn't get away with stuff like that back then. The girls wouldn't allow it. They hit you with something. Now, there were some that we call loose women. And their names got around school in a hurry, and therefore, there they were. You know about that, I guess. Point is that today there's this whole theory that, you know, we don't know if we're right for each other. Maybe we should experiment and see if we are compatible. Let me assure you, you could go into a crowd and pick out two people, one male, one female, and you can write this in your note, they're compatible. So if anybody hits you with that line, let's see if we're compatible, just say, oh, believe me, we are. You are compatible. A premarital discovery of it is outside the timing of the plan of God with regard to right man, right woman. It's out of the timing of the plan of God. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then He has a plan for you which includes a right person. And it is His timing that is involved. And the compatibility is soulish, not physical. Well, it is physical, but I mean, we knew that. Premarital compatibility results in contributing to the satanic assault on the divine institutions of marriage and family. See what happened to the family of Abraham when he deviated from the system? He was told to behave himself. I will provide you with a son. He told him this, and then he got impatient. So where is patience involved here? There was none. And his wife comes up with an idea for him, and he said, "That sounds great to me. I'll get right on it." It was an assault on the divine institution of marriage and family. And it continues to have an effect on global history down to this hour. Compatibility is related to the soul, not the body. Now, what Abraham did was to do what comes naturally, motivated by impatience and justified adultery. He justified it. You can justify anything. You can justify robbing a bank. I understand there are people recently who have robbed banks because of the economic downturn. And they needed some money, and they knew where some was. It was at the bank. Get Tim Geithner's money. They went to the bank, and they robbed it, and then they get arrested. And they say, "Why'd you do that?" "Well, I needed some money. I knew there was some there." They justified it because they were broke. Well, you justify a lot of things, and he justified adultery. His wife came up with the idea, and then did you note this woman spent on a dime? As soon as this happens and she has Ishmael, then Sarah says, "Look what you've done." The spawn was Ishmael, a slave whose negative historical impact still reverberates over a span of 4,000 years. We're talking about a guy that was born 4,000 years ago. I'm surprised it's not a national holiday now, but it goes back a good long ways. Now, I've got a footnote here that I think is important to read. It came from Encyclopedia Britannica's Micropedia. Abraham, first of the Hebrew patriarchs and father of faith, forget this, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Now, I put that in there because I'm drawing an excerpt, and that's what they said. Now, I'm willing to go along possibly with the idea of Judaism, but not necessarily. Christianity is certainly not involved here, neither is Islam. Knowledge about it, but we forget all of that. Please ignore the first sentence. Knowledge about Abraham comes from two main sources: the biblical book of Genesis and recent archaeological discoveries and interpretations. Archaeological interpretations. According to the Bible, Abraham left Ur in Mesopotamia because God called him to found a new nation in an undesignated land that he later learned was Canaan. He obeyed unquestioningly the commands of God, from whom he received repeated promises and a covenant that his seed would inherit the land. Now, here's what I wanted to point out to you. Archaeological finds since World War I have provided a verifiable historical background that tallies with the general context and patterns of the biblical account. On this basis, scholars are inclined to take the patriarchs as historical figures and to attempt to fill in the probable places and milieus of Abraham's journey. So isn't archaeology great for us? Constantly these archaeological discoveries prove the Word of God rather than disproving it. And I thought that was an interesting footnote to throw in. We have archaeological discoveries that have revealed to us the legitimacy of the biblical patriarchs, as archaeological discoveries consistently have done over the years with regard to many aspects, subjects, and what have you in the Word of God. Now, Ishmael was born according to the flesh and lived according to the flesh. He was born physically, but never experienced the new birth of salvation, as did his father and his patrilineal half-brother. They, of course, were believers, and they were the line of Christ. Now, on the other hand, the birth of Isaac was by means of a miracle, orientation and adjustment to the divine promise. See, there was timing involved here. Abraham had to go 13 years to get his mind right about the promise. 13-year gap between the birth of Ishmael and the birth of Isaac. Now, there's a timing concept here. Don't think that I'm implying here there was something that Abraham had to do. The promise was going to be fulfilled, but God prefers that people be on board with him when he's about to do something that is completely dramatic, that has historical impact down through generations. So the promise will be fulfilled, but through omniscience, God knew Abraham would come around to his way of thinking, but it took a little time. So there's a patience problem on Abraham's part, and then there's a learning curve problem that followed that. So let's note, the birth of Isaac was by means of a miracle, orientation and adjustment to the divine promise, and reliance on the power of God functioning through the integrity of God. See, it is going to occur. It'll be God's perfect timing. Abraham's lack of patience caused an obvious delay, but it did not have anything to do with whether or not the divine promise would be fulfilled. It was a timing, and all things happen in God's perfect timing. Now, Isaac was the son of the promise and is therefore an illustration of grace. The covenant to Abraham was unconditional, and therefore the reality of its occurrence was due exclusively to the integrity of God. And that is an excellent point to therefore bring in Bible doctrine. God has said what he is going to do for us. We have over 7,000 promises. That's a starting point for us to get involved in the plan of God and his system, starting with the faith rest technique. We can think through situations we face, and we can go to Scripture to see if we can find divine guidance that will help us orient to or resolve that circumstance. And when we do that, when we claim the promise, we see what God has said that he will do. There are no if clauses involved. And you find the promise among the 7,000 that relates to your circumstance, and you keep that promise readily in your thought process and realize that God is in control and it is his timing that is important. Then you go to a doctrinal rationale. Now you are thinking on a little higher plane. You're thinking doctrines. What is the doctrine that applies here? Now, are we dealing with the characteristics of divine essence? Is divine omnipotence a factor here? Usually it is. Is divine veracity? That backs the promise. And you can go with several of the attributes and see how they apply to you. And there's a doctrinal rationale that would come out of that. And then once you get it all straightened out in your mind, then you can rest on it with a doctrinal conclusion. What God has promised, he is able to accomplish. That was Abraham's conclusion in Romans chapter 4 that we've noted. What God has promised, he's able to accomplish. That's your doctrinal conclusion. And once you arrive at that, you leave it alone. What you're waiting on at that point is God's perfect timing. So you can see this in your personal life. Abraham faced it. He struggled with it. He finally got it. He rested on it. And Paul brought that into his discussion in Romans chapter 4. So Isaac was the son of the promise and is therefore an illustration of grace. The covenant to Abraham was unconditional, no if clauses, and therefore the reality of its occurrence was due exclusively to the integrity of God. Righteousness demands righteousness, justice demands justice, and what righteousness demands, justice must execute. Now, the fact that God gave an unconditional promise means that it is a righteous standard, a righteous proclamation, and therefore justice must at some point fulfill that. Comes right down the grace pipeline to Abraham's plus R. By the way, thinking of that, we know in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we see that Abraham believed the revelation from God, which was the messianic message, and therefore his account was imputed divine righteousness. Well, that's Genesis 15, 6. We've already been through the promise being given in Genesis chapter 12. The promise is given again in Genesis chapter 13. It's the third time around by the time you get to Genesis 15. And therefore, how can it be that Abraham just gets saved in Genesis 15? Well, he didn't, because we find out from the Hebrew it goes back in time to Ur. He was saved when he came out of Ur. He was saved in Genesis 12 when that comment was made, when the first revelation of the Abrahamic covenant was communicated to him. He was already a believer. I just want to throw that out. There's some people who want to say that Abraham wasn't saved until Genesis 15:6, and it's just not true. Now, Abraham was informed of a divine intent to provide him with a son through his wife Sarah by means of several prophetic declarations prefaced by the phrase, "I will." Now you've got a promise. Now you've got a covenant. And when he says, "I will," then all the onus is on God. He's got to do it. And he'll do it in his own perfect timing. Although God was gracious to Ishmael in his line, he was never the object of these declarations. Never. He's not going to give a divine, eternal promise to an unbeliever. So it was confirmed by the Lord, "Through Isaac your descendants will be named." That's in Genesis 21:12. Through Isaac, not Ishmael. Now our enemy, the Muslims, insist that the Quran trumps the Bible. And they're good with the Bible as long as the Quran agrees with it, which means they don't agree with much of the Bible. Nevertheless, they say that what Muhammad has revealed is the most recent revelation and therefore trumps anything that disagrees with it, including those things that are contradictory in the Quran. Hang in there with this. But nevertheless, they're claiming here that this Isaac as the descendant has been trumped by Ishmael. That's why we're studying these religions. Every one of them, you don't have to get too deep into them either. At some point very early in your analysis, you will find that it contradicts itself. And that's religion. You could cook one up. I'm telling you, get a science fiction book, read it, make a few notes, and then you can cook up a religion. I mean, you come up with some guy, call him Pooh-Bah, and that's your new messianic character. We have messianic characters in history all the time, don't we? Isaac is the bloodline of Christ through Jacob's son Judah, and Judah's son David, all of whom are Jews. And that makes the Jew very important people. Jews are extremely important people. You must look at them through the prism of the Word of God. They are the line of Christ. Lucifer hates them. He is the headwater of all anti-Semitic ideas. God knew that they would be dispersed. They've been dispersed since AD 70 and will remain so until the second advent, according to the plan of God. Well, right now, that's almost 2,000 years, and there's going to be some more, I'm certain. And they've been dispersed through the four corners of the earth for that long, and they've had somehow to survive. And everyone, somewhere, at some point, sometime, every society, every civilization, every group of people seem to somehow come around eventually to anti-Semitic thought. And it's all satanically motivated, because the Jews, now as his ace in the hole, the elimination of them, if all of the promises are given to the Jew, that would be Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New. All of that says, look, all of these things I said, I will. I will. And when are the "I wills" going to come to pass? Post-second advent. I mean, he comes back, he kicks shins and takes names, and then he starts getting ready to organize and then rule over the messianic kingdom, which will find the covenants fulfilled to the Jew. Well, what if Lucifer can get rid of the Jew before then? What if genocide can be played out on a global basis? We're about to go global, you know that. You think, well, there would be a haven of refuge for the Jew. Really? Let's take a look at what the Bible says. There's going to come a point where there's no place for the pivot to go. And therefore, the ultimate exit visa for the pivot is the rapture of the church. Nope, they go, and they leave nothing but the heathen here. The heathen have propensity to be anti-Semitic. And certainly, the demon-possessed beast dictator, Satan-possessed actually, is going to be a very anti-Semitic guy. And it culminates in the Armageddon campaign. The whole deal is to eliminate the Jew before Jesus Christ returns so that they can trump his return. And he thinks by doing so he can win the angelic conflict. So the Jew, even though they're unbelievers, are extremely important people that must be preserved and protected. You say, well, shouldn't we evangelize them? You bet you have at it. But they're Messianic Jews. They come into the royal family of God. There's neither Jew nor Greek. We're all one in Christ Jesus. But there's going to be a bunch of them that are going to move into the tribulational period, and they are going to be people with targets on their backs. And they have 7 years to survive. And they do. But in the meantime, you will find that anti-Semitism is one of the major offenses of the Luciferian agenda. Now, Ishmael originates the bloodline of Muhammad, but through which of the 12 sons it's not known. But with Hagar being Egyptian, the line is both Semitic and Hamitic. Now, I was doing some research this afternoon. I wanted to know more about this line of Ishmael. I figured someone may have done research on it, so I went to the internet. And I located a book, now out of print, by Rafat Amari. The title of his book is Islam in Light of History. It was published in 2004. And I was trying to locate the book so that I could maybe order it and get boned up on it. But I did read a review. And the review indicated that from Armani's research, he insists, and he is a what we call a Messianic Arab. In other words, he's believed in Christ, but he has full knowledge of the way the Muslim thought pattern goes. And the question that arises is, what's the line of Muhammad back to Ishmael? And he demonstrates in this book that I've just quoted for you, the title, that there's no possible way that Muhammad was in any remotely way related to Ishmael. Now, I then tried to get a hold of the book, and at that time a computer crashed. I had to call Paul because I went on a site looking for more on this guy, and then all kinds of things went on the screen that frightened me. And I called Paul and said, I think I'm under attack. And then he logged on. You know how they can do that? You're not safe anywhere. They can log on to you. And so he did. And he says, yep, they were about to get you. Good thing you called. So he did his magic and made it go away. But I don't know about this. I just toss that out to you for your consideration. But I have no idea what this Muhammad guy was up to other than he was a bad guy. And whether he's related to Ishmael is not the point. The point is the sons of the bondwoman are constantly at war with the sons of the free woman. And whether or not they're blood related, they claim they are. And they take their motivation from the idea that they are Abraham's children through Ishmael. And because of that, they've developed an entire religion around it. And therefore, anyone who is anti-Semitic really becomes the son of the bondwoman. Remember, the birth of Isaac was from two reinvigorated Semitics. Sarah and Abraham were from the Semitic line. That's the line of Christ, whose DNA combined to create a new race, the Jew. I spoke with Weldon about this. I got my resident doctor input. I said, how is it possible for a person to be Semitic, even though he goes sterile and is reinvigorated at some point? You can't change a person's DNA. So either by miracle, the semen was now of a different DNA structure. But I don't get how that's possible. And Weldon said, well, it's not. So his input to me was this. Is that God decreed that when you have Abraham cohabiting with Sarah, that the resultant zygote, this DNA, was decreed by God to be the Jew. There's another approach to this, and that is it was a miracle like that of the pregnancy of Mary, but I don't know how to address that. But these kind of questions pop up. You have to deal with what you know to be true. And it's rational to me to take a look at the collection of genes and the resultant new structure of the DNA here being decreed to be Jewish. And that becomes the line of Christ. So we find that Isaac is history's first natural-born Jew. Now, the allegory presents Ishmael as a symbol of human viewpoint, negative volition, and legalism, and slavery related to the Mosaic law. On the other hand, Isaac is presented as a symbol for divine viewpoint, positive volition, and grace related to salvation and spiritual growth. Now, Galatians 4:23 reads this way, "But the son of the slave woman was born according to the natural standard of human procreation. But conversely, the son of the free woman was born by means of the promise." There was no if clause. It had to occur. God made sure it occurred. He checked out Abraham's mental attitude, his doctrinal orientation. It took him 13 years to get it all together, or some major portion of that. And then in God's perfect timing, he was able to procreate with Sarah, and thus Isaac was born. And the birth of Isaac was totally dependent upon the grace of God and the promises to Abraham and Sarah rather than by human works. There was nothing that Abraham and Sarah could do about their circumstance. He was sterile. She was barren. What do you do about that? There's no surgery. There's no medication. There's no pill. Nothing. They had to wait on what amounted to the justice of God to impute the divine solution. Therefore, the birth of Isaac depended on who and what God was, while the birth of Ishmael depended on who and what Abraham and Hagar were. And they were a mismatched, star-crossed couple. They should never have known each other. She was a slave. In fact, she was employed by his wife. What business did he have even speaking to this woman? She was when they were down in Egypt, you know their detour. They were down in Egypt, and she apparently came up on this woman while in Egypt. And she was obviously a slave then because Sarah made her her bondwoman, her slave woman. She was, the maid, the cook, the bottle washer, and so on. And so she was, in essence, employed by Sarah. And so Abraham should have never have even nothing more than good morning, how are you, should have ever been said to that woman. He goes the whole nine yards, you see. In the next phrase, now the next verse, I guess, Paul reveals that he is presenting historic figures who were involved in historic events in order to construct an allegory demonstrating the contrast between legalism and grace. So here we have Galatians 4:24. This is allegorically speaking for these women who are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves, and she is Hagar. So we're getting these historical figures drawn into the discussion now. And they're going to be used to develop an allegory. This is, allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, she is going to represent a covenant. Wondering what that is. Point one. This verse actually begins with a qualitative neuter plural relative pronoun hostis, translated which things, and this indicates that which is being discussed is based on literal historical events, which things. And this is followed by the verb to be, I me, translated are, The direct object is not a noun, but the present passive participle of allegoreo, best translated allegorized. And the translation is best phrased in English, which things are being allegorized. So you go back to verse 23. I guess we can do 22 as well. For it stands written that Abraham had two sons, one Ishmael by the slave woman Hagar, and one Isaac by the free woman Sarah. In verse 23, but the son of the slave woman was born according to the natural standard of human procreation, but conversely, the son of the free woman was born by means of the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves, and she is Hagar. And we get to Sarah later. Now the translation is to lead off verse 24, which things are being allegorized. And Paul makes it clear that the Old Testament events to which he references are not allegorical, but that he is using these historical events to construct an allegory. So note in the Bible, allegories are based on historic events and utilizing historical people. Understand what Paul writes here. He stipulates that the historic events cited in context are being made the subject of an allegory. All biblical allegorical contexts are based on actual events. If there were allegorical passages not based on real events, then would open the gates to interpret the whole of Scripture allegorically. And once you decide that a passage is to be interpreted allegorically, without any reference to the historical event that is or is not referenced, then you open the door to the Alexandrian school of interpretation. And that created a horrible mess beginning in the 4th century. So let's note a few points on that. The early church had two major schools of biblical interpretation. First of all, the theological school at Antioch, which subscribed to the literal, grammatical, historical system of hermeneutics. And secondly, the school at Alexandria that adopted the allegorical method. This Antioch is in Syria, not Anatolia, and Alexandria is in Egypt. Controversy between the two ultimately came to a critical point, culminating with the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451. That would be the 5th century, which had three significant results. First of all, the denunciation of Monophysitism. That's a false doctrine of the hypostatic unions. They denounced that, and good for them. Secondly, though, the discrediting of the literal school at Antioch. That's where politics came involved. And three, the rise of the allegorical school followed that down in Alexandria. Now, that's 451. When was the Protestant Reformation? It cranked up in around 1517 when Luther nailed those 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door. They all say, by the way, that was on Halloween when he did that. And rumor goes. And so you have Halloween's coming up. That's All Saints Day. That would be November 1st. And All Saints Day Eve would be October 31st. And that's when we have Halloween. And I think it's very appropriate. The last two acts of this council ushered in theological dark age, during which Romanism ruled the Christian world for over a millennium, from 451 to 1517. The primary reason being the unseemly propaganda at both the Council of Ephesus in 431 and Chalcedon in 451. Now, all the details of this are found in the study Hermeneutics, which is on the website, and you can entertain yourself for 89 hours if you like. But it was the Reformation that let light back into the science and art of biblical analysis through the reemergence of the literal, grammatical, historical method of exegesis. Yet there are those in Protestant circles who still today prefer Alexandria's allegorical method of interpretation. And shame on them. Shame. Galatians 4:24. Which things are being allegorized? These women represent two covenants. One from the mountain called Sinai, which keeps on giving birth to slavery. That's the Mosaic Law. We're done with that now. This is Hagar, the slave woman. Now, the believers in the Galatian churches are being lured back into slavery of legalism by the Judaizers, who stress the necessity of circumcision for Gentiles to be saved. They had believed in Christ for salvation and eternal life, but have gone back to Sinai and identified themselves with Hagar, who represents the law, legalism, and slavery. People who have been made free through Christ now go back into slavery under the law. And that's the allegory. Verse 25 is where we begin tomorrow night. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege to note these things this evening. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit will take them and make them a source of both blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.